when we talk about sin in the life of the believer, and we take note that the scriptures clearly tell us that sin is ultimately self-worship, how do we deal with those kinds of things? What do we do? How do we, as Christians, how do we move in that regard? I was thinking this week, I've always been someone who likes storms. Storms have always impressed me. Just the power and majesty of God that's displayed. You know, when you can make a bolt of electricity go thousands of feet from a cloud to the ground, that's pretty impressive in my mind. Someone who can do that. And I think of the Psalms that says, "When I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of?" There are none of us that can, we don't have the scientific ability to make a discharge of electricity like that. So just simple things like that show the majesty and power of God. And Paul stresses here the fact that we're new creations, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this one who rules heaven and earth by his power and his might is the one who has called us out of the darkness and brought us into the light. And so he gives us a list here. He gives us two lists, actually, in chapter 3, of ways that we ought not to be. Ways that were evident in our former life, but should not be evident now that we've come to faith in Christ. And the first list that Paul gives us there in verse 5, as we talked about the last several weeks, is a list that progresses from the act, from the evil act listed there, to the motive for that act. And the second list that he gives us here in verse 8, we'll talk about this morning, Paul kind of begins with motives and he moves to the act itself. So he kind of switches emphasis, I think, in each area, which I think is quite interesting. And I guess what you could say is common about both of these lists is that they both contrast the character of the new life in Christ. And we're going to talk about that as we get into verses 11, 12, and so on and so forth. We're going to talk about these wonderful things. Verse 16, you know, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Oh, what great stuff there. And what I was thinking this morning as I was driving in, one of the wonderful things about God's word is that not only does God's word says don't do this, God says, well, instead, do this. So we're not left with guidance, you see. We don't have a book that's just full of don'ts. We have a book that's full of do's as well, don't we? Do this and live, the scripture tells us. And I find it interesting that Paul gives both of these lists only after first reminding his readers of who they are in Christ. Isn't that great? Because he gives us an idea. He lays the groundwork for our new life in Christ, showing us how we got to this place, showing us what we have in Christ. And I said, now, these things used to do these things. You know, some of these things, once you also walked in these things, it says in verse 7. But now, because of the new that has come in Christ, these things ought to be not done in your life. They ought to be those things that we stay away from, we avoid. And I think it's interesting as well that he tells them they've been raised up with Christ. That's the reason for them to keep seeking the things above. And I like the fact that he says, don't start seeking. He doesn't say, now start seeking these things. He says, keep seeking. There's an idea that this process has begun at salvation, and it is to continue in our Christian life. And you think about that in your own Christian walk. There are times, certainly, whenever we have a stronger desire to walk with God. Would you admit to that? I mean, I can remember in my own Christian life where God would work in my heart in a way. I remember particularly when I went to college when I was 19. I don't remember ever since then or ever before that having such an intense awareness of God moving, working in my life. So our lives are seasonal. We have seasons in our life, even in the spiritual sense, to where God will actively move, sometimes evident, sometimes not so evident. So we have that, certainly, but then there's this constant improvement, it should be, this growing in grace that is to be seen in the Christian life. And Paul wants them to understand there's already been a complete change in their lives and in their daily actions because of where they are now in Christ. I think he also reminds his readers here that the spiritual work that is being done here begins in the mind. For the Christian, the true battlefield is the mind. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what we think ends up being what we do and say, doesn't it? It just does. It's as simple as that. My dad used to tell me, son, if it's down there, it'll come out. And I'll never forget, I was helping one of the deacons in our church. I was probably 14, 15. And he was tearing down an old house, and he wanted to save some of the lumber. And I was building a treehouse, and I wanted some of the lumber he had. So we worked out a deal. If I would help him salvage what he wanted, I could have what was left over from this old house. And when it was done, I made this massive treehouse. It was great. But anyway, we were working in this house, and we were tearing out the wood, the oak flooring in particular. Of course, it was on blocks, so we're standing on the ground, and we're working, stripping up this lumber. And I don't know if you ever laid oak flooring, but it's when you pull the boards up, there are about a million nails in each one of the floor joists, just millions of them, all up and down where you've nailed this wood down. So we're working, and it's hot, and we're both tired, and he's an older man already. And his wife comes by, and she brings us lemonade and tea and some sandwiches. And so we take a break, and I remember, it was so fun. Because you got to remember, I'm the preacher's kid. He's one of the deacons in our church. You got to keep that in mind, proper setting here. So his wife hands him a glass of tea, and he turns around, and he's tired. So he just plops down on one of those floor joists to sit, the one that we just took all the boards off of and none of the nails. So they poke him in to see the pants, and he jumps up, he throws that tee down, he puts his hammer out, and he begins to flail around with that hammer, beating those nails and beating down. He was saying things that, a preacher's son shouldn't hear a deacon say. And his dear wife, she's so embarrassed. Now, honey, our preacher's son's right here, And he said, well, that's enough to make a preacher cuss. There are those instances in our lives when the veneer is stripped back, aren't there? To where whatever's down in our heart comes out, right? So we need to understand as believers that we've been given, we've had the life of God placed in us, you see. And those things are truly residual in our lives. Sin no longer rules us, you see. It's not like we've got the old life and the new life and they're slugging it out and trying to figure who's going to win. No, the new life has taken over everything. Now, there's remaining sin that we deal with in our fleshly bodies. That's certainly true. We talked about that. But we really need to come to grips with the truth of who we are in Christ. So Paul reminds his readers of that spiritual work, and he talks about us setting our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. And the Christian is able to do just that because at the moment of conversion, they were given the mind of Christ. Understand that, brothers and sisters. According to his letter to the Corinthians, we've been given the mind of Christ. Ah, what a wonderful place to be. So if I have that, now I need to develop that, right? See, if I'm born spiritually, it's like being born physically. When I'm born, I had a brain. I had all my appendages. Nothing grew extra after I came out of the womb. It was all there. Whatever I came out with is what I had, right? But when we're born in Christ, the new creation we are, we're complete in Christ. Now, is there development that takes place? Certainly there is. Is there striving on our part and working on our part? Certainly there must be. But we're merely developing what God has already given us. So don't think you have to conjure something up in order to get better. Just give and use what God has already given us. So the reason that Paul gives us for setting our minds on the things of heaven instead of things of earth is one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. It's such a simple statement. He says in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If you don't have that underlined or highlighted in your Bible, written down, you can remember. You need to remember that verse. You have died. And your life is, present tense, hidden with Christ in God. That's who you are in the eyes of God. And this is the reality of one who's been born again of the Holy Spirit of God. We are interested now in the things of God. We're interested in the things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's the result of the new birth. It's the result of having new life in Christ. It's the abundant life, and it's the full life that we now experience because of who we are in Christ. And you see, it's eternal life that we have that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has control over us because we're certain of our position in Christ, and that's that we're going to live with him forever. So follow along. We'll begin in verse 5, and Lord willing, read down through verse 11, and we'll look at a few things together this morning. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There we are in Christ. So Paul tells us, we're to consider the members of our earthly body as dead in verse 5, dead to sin. Now here in verse 8, we find Paul actively exhorting us to put aside the things that are listed here, to do it in an active way, to avoid them. And the word that is used here, where it says, you also put them all aside, is the word in the Greek that was used for a changing of clothes. It's the word that is used in Acts chapter 7, where at the stoning of Stephen. You remember that Stephen gave the good testimony, and the Jews were angered against him, and we're told in the scriptures that those who were there who were going to stone Stephen, who were bearing witness against him and were going to stone him, laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here's the thought, that they took off their robes and they laid them at Saul's feet, Saul giving approval of what they were about to do. Even then, a very important person in Jewish circles. Now, of course, writing as the aged apostle who knows Christ in a way that's just incredibly wonderful. And so he uses the same word here that is used there. Peter uses a word kind of in the same way when he describes the actions of the believer as they're to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy, evil and slander. He talks about that in his first letter. He uses the same word Paul does here, the same idea, this taking off of something. And it's the thought of someone taking off their dirty clothes at the end of the day, bathing themselves and putting on clean clothes. That's the thought of what he's talking about here. And that's to be the process of the Christian life. We're to leave those things, we consider those things as taken off and set aside, and we put on other things. And we see that very clearly, where we put on the new man, which is Christ. And so, as Christians, Paul would have us understand that we're to discard the filthy clothes of our unregenerate life, and we're to put on Christ, and we're to take all those remnants of that old life and put them aside. I find it interesting that Paul, he begins the first list with immorality, he begins the second list with anger. That's interesting to me. I think two things that are foundational to the other problems. If you take immorality, you look at the list, it makes progress from there. Same with anger. If you're given to anger, these things are surely going to follow that Paul talks about there. And the word that he uses here for anger has the idea of deep, smolding, resentful bitterness. That's the meaning of the word in the Greek language. And the thought is, it's quite interesting, I thought, the word itself has the thought behind it that the provoking of someone doesn't cause them to be angry, but the provocation that they experience reveals that anger. That's the thought, that there's this smoldering, resentful attitude, bitterness in someone's life, and they're angry all the time about whatever. And all this angry person needs is a convenient target to prove that anger is in their heart, and it flares up at the least little bit of provocation. And Paul wants us to understand there's no place for that in the life of the Christian, especially that one who has been made new in Christ. And he would agree with James. You know, James said we're to be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, we can be angry, but don't sin, right? There's a righteous anger. But we need to work at that. We need to make sure that we're doing that. Next on the list he gives her, here's wrath. Now, this is a bit different from the word that we used. It has some of the similitudes of the word when we talk about God's wrath that's going to come. And it refers to a sudden outburst of anger, if you will. The word in the Greek was used to describe throwing a brand in a pile of straw. There was this flare-up, this immediate flare-up of fire, and then it burned down real quickly. That's the thought here. Just this wrath is something that just, boom, it happens and it's over with quite quickly. And it's the same word that Luke used in his gospel when he describes those that were listening to the Lord. You remember Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he was preaching and they were offended. And it said they were enraged against Christ, so much that they drove him out of the temple, out of the synagogue, and they were going to take him up to the brow of the hill from which the city was built, throw him off the cliff. Remember that? That's how angry they were. This wrath, this enragement that they had. They were filled with rage, and so they were going to throw him off the cliff to his death. But I love what Luke, the gospel tells us. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. And I don't know what the Lord did to make it where he could pass through their midst as he did, but his time wasn't yet, was it? And the manner of his death was not going to be being thrown from a cliff. It was going to be death on the cross. That's the same word that's used in Acts 19 to describe the reaction to the teaching of Paul. You remember Paul was teaching in Ephesus, and the gospel was having great effect, and some of the silversmiths there became angry with Paul's teaching because they thought that their livelihood was in danger because they made silver idols for people to worship. And they worshiped their goddess there, and so they started a riot to show their displeasure. I thought, you know, some things just never change. If you're in danger of your livelihood, you have a riot. Well, you know, we experienced this some last week. The fast food workers were not satisfied with whatever they're making, so they had a big sit down and showed their displeasure by doing those kinds of things. And if you're thinking that wrath and anger seem to be very closely related, that is true. And that was true in the scripture, especially this churning, this boiling anger that lies just below the surface of many people. It's just waiting to erupt, and it spills over into wrath. You've probably never experienced this in your own personal life. Maybe you have. I don't know. But I do know for sure it is, as James says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I've discovered in my life, when I'm truly angry and offended, it's because I took something personally and I didn't leave room for the grace of God. I was offended when I had no right to be. I have no right to be offended about anything. And I love that verse from the Psalms. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing offends them. Nothing causes them to stop. So it's when I'm separated from the truth of God's word, or I divorce myself from that for a moment, then I get angry when I don't really have the right to. For an example, road rage. You put somebody in a 2,000-pound automobile, and you set them down the highway with 100 other people, and they get narrow-minded, don't they? Or we get narrow-minded, don't we? He just cut me off. He didn't use his turn signal. He didn't, whatever. It's really interesting on a motorcycle. You're riding a motorcycle, you get really interested in how people come up and do really weird things around your vehicle, and you think, why in the world did that kind of stuff? Same kind of thought there. Just this, there's the anger and wrath just below the surface. And you know, when you think about it, someone who's without hope, someone who has no future per se, except for what the physical things they can amass, they're angry people. I work with a lot of angry people. I work with a lot of people who aren't believers. And it's easy to get those folks angry because they have no hope in this life, except for what they can see and grasp and hold on to. And so I think we need to be careful that we be understanding and that we surely leave room for the wrath of God when we see other people respond that way to us, because they're just acting in their nature. We should not act this way, because as Christians, this is no longer part of our nature. This is no longer who we are in Christ. And Paul wants that distinction to be clear. He wants it to be drawn there. Next on the list is malice. As the word is used here in Colossians, it carries it with the idea of the desire to injure another person through speech. That's the thought. It's sometimes defined as the vicious nature of someone who is bent on doing harm to others, and is seen as purposeful harm, not something that is done accidentally. Malice is done with intent, you see. And as the word is used here, as it's put in this list here, talking about things of speech and things we do with our mouths, it most likely refers to the harm caused to an individual by speech, by something you say. The evil words of somebody else. That would be malice. Now, slander. I thought a good definition. I've always heard the definition of slander is telling the truth with the intent to do harm. Telling the truth about somebody with the intent of doing harm. You probably don't know about this, but Sister So-and-so, I just want you to know if you can more effectively pray for this person, and you tell them something. That's the way we do it at church. We're not quite as obvious as people in the world. Malice. Slander. Slander would seem to be the end result of the expression of anger and wrath and malice. This stuff's progressive, and you see it happening, taking place. And it's interesting. Slander comes from the same word that we get the word, English word, blaspheme from. from which we get the word blasphemy. When this word is used in the scriptures in relation to God, it's translated as blasphemy. When this word is used in relation to other human beings, it's translated as slander, and it carries with it the idea, as I said, of speech that is injurious to another person's good name. And when we blaspheme God, what do? We attempt to injure his good name, don't we? We attribute to him the works of evil. Or we take his works, we say that they're evil. And I was thinking about the close connection between these two words, the way it's used here. When blasphemy is translated as we blaspheme God, or we slander one another. And I thought, you know, it's an interesting thought when you think about how they're connected, because you think about what Jesus said. Why in the world would Jesus say the things he did? He said, whoever says to his brothers, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why would Jesus talk about us talking about other people like that? Why is he so insistent on that thought? I mean, we say things incidentally to each other all the time, don't we? Well, I didn't really mean that. Well, why did we say it? Why do you suppose the Lord would take such matters so seriously in interpersonal relationship? Well, what's the overarching reason that we're to be kind to one another? What's the overarching reason for us to treat other human beings with dignity? What's the driving reason for that? Is it not that we're all created in the image of God? Even those who are reprobate have been created as human beings in the image of God. And you know, the one interesting thing about the elect and the reprobate, they don't have it written on their forehead. We don't know who's who, do we? And sometimes the way we act, people can't tell which one we are. So, when we slander others, we're blaspheming God as well, because we're saying things about his creation that are not true. And we need to be careful not to do that. As believers, our speech should be that which, like the proverb says, apples of gold and settings of silver. We're to say those words that are right for the circumstances, aren't we? Now, you may not have this affliction, but I do. I have to make sure that I think about things before I start speaking about things. One of the scriptures that always hits me between the eyes is the one that says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. I used to tell my kids, Dad, why can't we talk on those phone longer than 5 minutes? Well, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. I translate that in my own life to mean that if I talk long enough without thinking, I'm going to stick my foot in my mouth or I'm going to do harm to someone else. See, as believers, our speech should be that way. It ought to be apples of gold and settings of silver. As believers, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that no unwholesome words proceed out of our mouths. Now think about that. You know, in James, in his letter, we find he laments over the fact that oftentimes even we as Christians are those that from the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Ah, James, what a great book. He says the same thing Peter does, that such things should not be characteristic of the Christian life. And I know that's a struggle. James talks at length, doesn't he, about the tongue. And about if you can master your tongue, then you're a complete person. If you can control what you say, you're in a good place. And the result of all these things put together, anger, wrath, malice, slander, is what? Ends up being what? Abusive speech. Now, working construction, I've seen and heard my fair share of abusive speech. I remember one morning I got up to talk to my guys, and I was a superintendent of a job and had a general foreman working for me. He was not a believer. Very respectful of me. I've always found it interesting how that the guys I work with, I never have to tell them not to use profanity around him. Almost without exception, they won't do that. But anyway, I got up and I talked that morning, and I was explaining to the guys that we need to straighten up, things need to change, the job needs to go differently. After I got done, we were on a little porch outside the office. He said, Sam, can I talk to the guy for just a minute? I said, well, sure. Yeah, you can say something to him. He said, all you guys hear what Sam said? They all shook their head. Yeah, we heard. He said, now, okay, I'm going to translate what Sam just said. I said, okay, we're done now. I had to stop him. He was telling what he translated from my from what I was saying into their vernacular where they could understand what I meant by what I was trying to say. Never forget that. It was quite amusing. And I thought, you know, sometimes the world does look at us and they're puzzled about what we're trying to say, aren't they? But that ought to be the case, I think. And it's a struggle. And I know it is for me and it must be for you. But he says there must be no silliness or filthiness or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's the difference in our lives. Coarse jesting. Well, I used to be good at that. And the Lord convicted me of that. I still have to watch myself. So it's something that we're constantly on guard against. And that's the thought here. We're always to be about killing sin in our lives. These things are not just going to go away. We're going to be dealing with these things for the rest of our physical lives, aren't we? I like what Jesus said in Matthew 12. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Jesus goes on to warn us and say that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Did you catch that? Every careless word that men speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. Now, you can take that to extreme. I had a friend in high school. He found that verse and he quit talking, which is quite interesting. I mean, he wouldn't even care on account. He would say yes or no. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you couldn't say yes or no, he wouldn't have a conversation. It was quite interesting. And so we can take it to the other extreme, can't we, to where we're not speaking the truth in love. And that's the thought. You know, one of the things about what Jesus said there is that those words give me great hope. They help me understand and help me internalize the truth that I am indeed a new creation in Christ. The good man, out of his good heart, brings forth what? Good things. What's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 say? By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. For what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So that encourages me that Christ has not only saved me for all eternity, but he's put a new heart in me. He's put his goodness in me. The righteousness of Christ has become mine, you see. My sin was laid on him. His righteousness was put in me. And as a good man, by the definition, I mean a person who knows God, who's known by God, I have good treasure in my heart, don't I? Don't you? If you belong to Christ, don't you not have the goodness of God in you? Certainly you do. The same is true of everyone who's trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So as new creations in Christ, this good treasure is what we have been given in Christ. It's there for us to expose for others to see. We don't have to strive in our own strength to come up with these things, with attempting to be good. All we have to do is let forth what is there as God works in our lives. We can't be good alone. That's impossibility. What is required of us is that we live our lives in such a way that this good treasure is simply revealed in our actions and in our words. Because Jesus said, if it's down your heart, it's going to come out. So he's talking about removing these things that are old nature style and putting in these things that are new. I find it interesting that Paul mentions the fact that we're not to allow anger and wrath and malice and slander and abuse and speech out of our mouths. You notice what he says there? You also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. All of those things come out of your mouth, don't they? Now, have you ever had them in your head and not put them out of your mouth? That's half the battle, isn't it? One of Jim Ed's favorite sayings is, silence is golden, duct tape is silver. And that's true. Sometimes you wish you had some spiritual duct tape to put over your mouth so you wouldn't say what you were thinking, don't you? And we need to have that in mind. We need to understand that as we have the mind of Christ, as we think on the things of God, it helps us control what we say. So when we do speak, it is as apples of gold in settings of silk. It's that which edifies those who hear. Finally, Paul warns us against one more sin in verse 9. Look what he says there. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Do not lie to one another. How many lies you have to tell to become a liar? Just one. That's all it takes. It's an it would be interesting to do a study of all the lies told in Scripture. I just started looking a little bit in Genesis. I thought, well, I'll start in Genesis. That's where we start. And just almost off the bat, we have the serpent lying to Eve, don't we? We have Adam lying to God. It was that woman. Wasn't my fault. And then we go a little bit further, and we find Cain lying about murdering his brother, Abel. Then Abraham is found lying about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. That's the first little white lie in Scripture. Abraham said, well, she really is she's kind of sort of my sister. And Sarah lies to the three angelic visitors. She said, I didn't say that. Remember what she said? Why are you laughing? I didn't laugh. Then she lies to the king of Gerar there to help her husband because she helps him cover up a lie. A few years later, his son Isaac is falling in his father's footsteps. He lies about his wife Rebecca and says she's a sister because she was so fabulously beautiful, I guess, that he was afraid the men of the area would see her beauty and kill him and take her for one of their wives. So they lie. And then Rebecca and Jacob lie to Isaac so they can steal Esau's birthright. And that just gets us to chapter 27. Another 23 chapters to go in Genesis alone. So you can find all sorts of lies throughout all of Scripture. And one of the interesting things about the Bible, the Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat how men act, does it? It tells us who we are and that how desperately we need Christ. And one thing we need to keep in mind as Christians, as those who've come to faith in Christ, that lying is no longer natural to us. That ought to be unnatural for us to not tell the truth. We're to speak the truth in love. That's who we are. We need to remember that Satan is the father of all lies, isn't he? Father of lies? That's how he's described. And we're no longer those who are held captive by him to do his will. No longer children of darkness. We're now children of the light. Our position in Christ has changed everything. We have been captivated by Christ, and we are those who now seek to do his will. And that's the wonderful truth of who we are in Christ. So don't feel depressed when the Holy Spirit deals with your heart and says, Sam, it's not right. Confess it. Do what you need to do to make things right and turn away from it, as Paul says here. You see, we're children of the King. We're children of the Most High God, and God himself cannot lie. It's not that he does not lie. He cannot. It's not in his character to lie. And we're his children. We share of his essence, of his life. And we've been chosen by God so that we might know the truth, which is according to godliness. That's what we're after. We of all people should be those who always tell the truth, those who swear to their own hurt and never turn back. So why do you suppose Paul then is so adamant about urging his readers to kill sin, to put off this old way of life, and to put on the new? What's the reason we're not to lie to one another? Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self. Doesn't say if, doesn't say when you get around to it. It says since you did. It's speaking of this in past tense, isn't it? It's something we have already accomplished in Christ. We've laid that aside. Now, while it's true that the battle rages on, battle for holiness that's fought in the Christian life, and none of us are exempt from that battle, and I will admit that it's more difficult for some of us than it is for others. Some of us give no evidence, and some of you guys have encouraged me. Some of you men encouraged me. You act like nothing ever goes wrong. I said, well, I just don't talk about it much. You know, and I probably need to be better at that, sharing with you guys how God has helped me overcome things in my life. But truly, each one of us who belong to Christ, we're all fighting spiritual battles in some way or other. We all have those different things that we're striving against in our own lives. What is detrimental to my, what something I fight and struggle against in my life may have no impact on you whatsoever. I've never had any trouble with some of the things that some of you guys have shared with me that just eat you alive. And vice versa, I'm sure. But it's interesting that Paul is talking about this. He says, we've laid aside this old life. This old self has been laid aside. Now, it's interesting. He uses a different word here. He doesn't use the same word he used back there when he talks in verse 8. When he says there, put these things aside, it's this idea of taking off a garment and setting aside. The word he uses here, that we have laid aside this old self, has has the thought to wholly put off from oneself, and to do so in such a way that it denotes separation from what is put off. I thought that was interesting. There's a definitive time in your life when things change. You put off this old self, and there's a definite mark of separation. Something happened right there. And now things are different. It's the same word Paul uses back in verse 15 of chapter 2 when he's describing how the Lord Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities. And that's one reason we don't have to worship angels and those sorts of things. That's the thought here. Wholly separated. There's a clear distinction that this is no longer the case in our lives. We've laid these things aside. And I love the fact that he states it in the past tense. It's something that has already taken place, been done to the believer, done with the believer, done by the believer, and that keeps having effect as his life goes on. That's the tense of the verb in the Greek there. It's an event that's taken place in the past, but it continues to have lasting effects in your present life. That's what's happened to us. We've laid aside this old self and its evil practices. We will readily admit that before we came to faith in Christ, we practiced evil. Now, it might have been more noticeable in some of us than in others, but all of us practiced evil outside of Christ. And while it's true that the battle continues, it's also true for the Christian that the victory's already been won, and we need to understand that. We fight, we do battle, but the victory has already been secured in Christ. It's just a matter of time whenever that will be fully realized. Even though it's not yet, it has been won for certain. Look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read just Romans chapter 8 just a little bit. Romans chapter 8. Turn over with me just a minute. We're going to pick up the thought in verse 16. I'd highly recommend going back all the way to verse 1. But we're going to start in verse 16 and read a few verses here together. Look what he says here. Paul writes here, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one hope also for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." There's a day coming, and Paul reminds us here in Romans, he reminds us here in Colossians, that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return in power and glory. It's going to happen. And John does the same thing in his epistle. He gets to chapter 3. He reminds us of the return of Christ. And he says, this promise, this understanding of Christ's return has a definite effect on our present lives. Doesn't it? Now, we struggle. We fight against sin. We war with our members. Yet we are convinced that there's a day coming when Christ will be revealed in us along with him, to where our bodies will be fully, completely redeemed. We'll understand it. We'll realize it. And it's true that we're engaged in a battle for the mind. It's true that we struggle against the sin that remains in our members. And it's difficult, it's demanding, it's tiring to continue to fight in the Spirit. It's a constant battle. There's little respite for our minds, is there? Except when we rest them in the Word of God. And it's going to be worth it all. Every single minute of fighting is going to be worth it when we get to see the Lord Jesus and our faith becomes sight. When we stand there in the presence of Christ, we'll be saying like Paul, "Ah, that was momentary light affliction. What a wonderful glory we have in Christ." You see, on that day, When this mortal puts on immortality, this perishable puts on the imperishable, death will be swallowed up in victory. Sin will be seen as completely and thoroughly defeated. The very presence of sin will no longer be something we have to deal with. No more sorrow, no more sin, no more tears. Simply this regenerated outer man, this new outer man, saying what the inner man's been saying all along, that we made holy in Christ. You see, on that great day, the redemption of our flesh will be fully realized. We'll no longer be able to be tempted. Isn't that great? Oh, to have a mind that doesn't have to strive against sin, that doesn't have to work all the time to take every thought obedience to the mind of Christ, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's that day's coming. But what do I do till then? How do I carry on? How do I live an effective Christian life? One that truly realizes and understands the victory that we have in Christ. Battling, certainly, but victorious already. How do we do that? Well, Paul says the first thing you have to do is starve sin. You have to put these things away. Don't encourage immorality and everything that flows from that. Don't encourage abusive speech starting with anger and everything that flows from that. Put those things aside. Don't do those things. Don't dwell on them. We must not feed anger. We must not feed resentment. You see, if we're angry, if we resent things, we don't understand what God's doing in our life. The fact that Christ is working in us, that God is working in us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything God does to us is so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that everything that happens in your life, God brings it into your life so that you might be more like Christ? If you believe that to be God's will for you, then you won't be resentful about what God's doing. You won't be angry about what God's doing. Because you'll understand, Lord, this is not fun. This is painful. This is terrible. But I see the end result is that I'm going to be more like Christ, so I'm okay with that. See? Name something that could happen to you that God's not going to use to make you more like Christ. Nothing. It's all about perspective, isn't it, brothers and sisters? How do I view what's going on? Am I viewing it the same way God does? You see, we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must not cater to the things that encourage our flesh to sin. Get those things out of your life. Don't keep those things around. We got to be aware that we're going to continually have to deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We're not yet completely free from their influence, are we? Those things are going to plague us the rest of our physical lives. So how do I deal with those things? Well, it's so simple. You say, oh, that's what you said last time. God's Word. That's how we deal with these things. The Word of God. The most effective way I know to starve sin is to feed on God's holy Word. That's the most effective way I know. You see, when I hide God's Word in my heart, it crowds out the sin in my heart. Not room for both. See, when I meditate on God's Word, what happens? Oh, my thought processes are lined up where they need to be. We're to keep God's Word before us in our daily walk throughout life. Have you ever wondered why it is that God was so adamant about, when he talked to the Hebrews, the Israelites, he said, I want my Word on your doorpost. When you walk up to the gate, I want my Word to be on your gate. I want you to strap it to your arms. I want you to wear it on your head. I want you to put it on your clothing. As I was thinking about that scripture, I went back and read that Old Testament passage there in Deuteronomy. And God repeats that series of verses twice in Deuteronomy. I thought, how would it be, instead of wearing a t-shirt of my favorite Harley Davidson shirt, I like to wear my Harley shirts and whatever store I bought it from, what if I went around with a scripture on my back? The Word of God accomplishes what he sends it out to do, doesn't it? There was a reason that God wanted his children to be constantly aware of his Word, because he knew the effect it would have on their lives. They had it on their walls, and I was thinking, oh, do I have what scripture do I have on my wall at my house? I've got some. But I could have more real easily. Because when you go in, your eyes drawn to those things. It was interesting, whenever the Supreme Court made the decision to take the Ten Commandments out of our public schools, one of the reasons they gave was the children might read them and do them. They had no sense about them to know that God's Word has effect on people, doesn't it? You see, when the Word of God is in our hearts and on our hearts, it begins to come out of our mouths. It's unavoidable. It rules our thoughts, and as a result of that, it greatly influences our speech and our actions. It does. That's just the way God works. We hide His Word. Whenever my mother used to quote this, I still remember it. Be kind to one another. Me and my brothers would be under slugging. Hey, you boys stop that. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. She used to tell us that all the time. But we tussled on. We fought, but we call it tussling. It was better. It sounded better that way. And she was always using God's Word to stir our hearts up. I was thinking about that. Someone asked me the other day, they found that I had 5 children. Of course, that always makes everybody's eyes. I said, well, that's nothing. I got friends that got 8, 11, 13. And they're not Catholic. No, they're not Catholic. They're evangelical believers. And they want to know about parenting. You know, well, how'd you do that? What would you consider success as a parent? I thought about that. Somebody asked me that the other day. You know what I thought? You know what I was convicted of? Success as a parent. To me now that I look back on my parenting days, is how much of God's Word I put in my lives and the lives of my children. That's how I would rate success. How much of God's Word did I put in their lives? Because you see, that's all that matters. Dad might have some quaint sayings that he got from his dad But when we put God's Word in our children, that has eternal effect. Now, it certainly is up to God to, you know, I can plant and water, but it's only God who gives the increase. But I'm responsible for planting water, aren't I? You see. How would I count success in my work life? I would have to again say that success truly is as far as I'm concerned, is going to be gauged by how much I affected other people that I know who don't know Christ, how much I affected them for the Lord. Some days I do good, some days I do not so good. But you see, God tells us there, He commands these things from His people, and essentially He said, these words shall be on your heart. I thought, oh, good. God writes them on my heart, and when I study them and read them and develop them, guess what? They come out of my mind and my mouth, don't they? You see, God is the one who changed our hearts. He's the one that took that heart of stone out of us and put in a heart of flesh that can beat for Him. He's the one that took these things out of us. We used to live in those things. He's removed them from us by His grace. Now, will they attempt to creep back in? Certainly they will. These things, that our fleshly bodies are prone to these things. But you see, greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. As God gives us a new heart, He gives us ears to hear the voice of the shepherd, doesn't He? I love John chapter 10. Man, that's one of my favorite passages of all. My sheep hear my voice. They will not follow another because they don't know the voice of strangers. Isn't that wonderful? To think that as God, when you're convicted of sin in your life, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's the voice of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd. What a wonderful thing to consider. What a tremendous blessing that we can hear His voice. And the sound of His voice is so sweet to our hearts that when we listen to it and we start enjoying it, it drowns out all these other voices. We listen to Him. And you know, if we truly love the Lord, we're going to want to be those people who study to show ourselves approved unto God. We don't want to be workmen who are ashamed. We want to be those who can rightly divide the word of truth. Why is that? Because it's going to be important. Certainly, God saves. God has predestined that He's elected all of us to salvation, but He uses the means of you and me to go out and share the gospel with people, so that they might know the Lord and come to faith in Christ. We plant, we water, and hopefully we patiently wait for God to give the increase. I love it. The passage that tells us the one who goes forth sowing his seed with tears will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The sheaves were the big bundles of grain. You go out with a few seeds, you come back with these huge bundles because of who we are in Christ. So hopefully we're going to do like verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Let's stand together.